It's a great blessing to be with you, and I want to thank you as a church for your very kind and generous support of our ministry through ELI. This past month and a half has been kind of busy. I went to Cuba at the end of May, and then I went to Germany to teach a church retreat of a guy who grew up in our church. And then I did an intensive at the seminary a week ago, and then we had General Assembly last week, so it's been a busy month. I want to thank you for your prayers for Cuba. The Lord is blessing that ministry. It's fruitful. We're able to focus on a number of students, about 30 students, and they change by about two or three every given class. And becoming friends with them. We have lunch with them, supper with them, breakfast with them, and we have our interpreters with us, and we're able to get to know them better and better. And they're in their late 20s all the way up to somewhere in their mid-30s, and these are either the new pastors in the denomination or they're the future pastors in the denomination, and we feel like we're really having an impact long-term. Our prayer is that, of course, that one day Cuba will be open. And what we see in the students that we teach, this is from the very first class that we taught there, these are very bright young men. And they're very well read. They take whatever you give them, and they're very appreciative of it. They take it and read it. And we pray that if God would open Cuba, that Cuba could become actually a center of theological training for the Latin American world. And one of the things that has caused us to then to think in that terms is that Cuba puts out more physicians than almost any country in Latin America. They farm them out, and they take the money that they receive and their jobs and put it back into the government. But nevertheless, they have a very, very gifted group of people who live on that island. And we pray that God would use that for building his church. Another aspect that you can pray for in Cuba is just the endurance of these believers. And we personally do not see overt persecution. When we go through customs, a lot of times we're stopped and they go through all of our stuff. But apart from that, we don't really see persecution. I'm sure there is pressure there. But there is very difficult to live in Cuba. The week that we were there was the first week in almost 4 months that they had electricity on a regular basis. And it's hard to imagine of just flying about 40 minutes from Miami and you come down in a country that is probably like the 1910s or the 1920s here. And that is because of the communist rule in that country, and there's just tremendous deprivation. The president of the seminary asked me to bring with me the last time that I went down to bring Desitin with me. He has a 7-year-old daughter. They can't get even basic products in a pharmacy. If they have dysentery, they can't go to a pharmacy and get Imodium, which is readily available to us. If they have arthritis, they can't go and just get Tylenol. They don't have anything like that. And I've never been in a country like Cuba. Even countries in parts of Africa have far more resources than the Cuban people do. And then the third aspect that I'd ask you to pray about is just the destitution of many of the elderly there. And there are churches that I've begun to take extra money with me to provide for a church, and they have a meal program, but many of the widows in that country are living off of the few meals that churches bring to them. They receive $8 a month in retirement from the government. And they're basically, if they're not supported by someone outside the country and they're not part of a church meal program, there's a good possibility they'll starve. And it's just a very bad situation. So thank you for your prayer, and thank you for the ministry that you help make very much possible as we go to Cuba. I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to Psalm 13. This is a psalm of David, and it's a challenging psalm. It's very, very short. It's really only about 6 verses, and yet it is very intense, and it speaks to the heart. Charles Spurgeon often would use Psalm 13 in counseling those who were discouraged and in times of despair. So let me ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. Psalm 13, and I'll begin reading in verse 1 and down through verse 6. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, and light my eyes. I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. May we pray together. O Lord, we pray that through the work and ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to your very precious word. We pray, Lord, that your truths might sink deep into our souls, and that, Lord, we would be changed because we have met with you. I thank you for this blessed fellowship of believers. I thank you for this dear church. And, Lord, may they continue to stand firm and faithful in your word. And thank you for the light that they are to this community and around the world. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I was reading about 2 or 3 years ago, a book on World War II. Now that I'm retired, I can read a few extra things and branch out a little bit. And I was reading the words of a pilot who had been downed in World War II, and he was talking to a fellow crewman. And what had happened is that his plane crashed. He and his crew bailed out. When they landed, they were under the possibility of being captured by the Japanese and more almost certainly being put to death. Their mission, as far as they could understand, had basically failed. And they didn't know exactly where they were when they landed, when they parachuted down and hit the ground. They did know that they were in a rice paddy because they were literally covered with human feces. And that's what was used in rice paddies to fertilize. And so completely covered with manure. And so the captain of the plane, the pilot, was sitting down. He was trying to gather his thoughts, kind of playing back what had happened in the last few hours. And one of his crewmen, a sergeant, came up to him and he said, what do you think will happen to us if we get out of here? And he said, well, if we get out of here, I think we'll be court-martialed. And his words struck me because they sounded like some conversations I've had as a pastor with those in my church. And basically what he was saying is that things are bad, but they may get worse. And when we look at David in this psalm, we're looking at someone who has been going through a very, very difficult time. This is called a song of lament. Some psalms are psalms directly of worship, like, bless the Lord, O my soul. Some are very thoughtful, the Lord is my shepherd. Others represent the conviction of David, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me. But others speak about anguish, others speak about struggle. And this is one of those psalms that deals with David's struggle. He feels deserted. He feels as though God has abandoned him. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but based on some of the wording, many commentators believe this is during the period before David became king, and he was being chased by the present king of Israel, Saul, and he was being chased so that he would be put to death because Saul was jealous of David. But we don't know exactly when this is, but it's a time of desperation for David. He's talking about a sense of abandonment. not a normal sense of abandonment that we might have when someone has forgotten to give us information about a meeting that we were supposed to be at. But this is rather a sense of abandonment that calls forth panic or a sense of desperation. It's kind of like a small child who gets lost in a department store from their parents. They get very, very frightened. Or it might be like something that happened to me a number of years ago on a mission trip to Russia. You land in a place and you can't read any of the signs. You don't speak the language. When you talk to people, asking them questions, and immediately when you speak English, they're not happy that you're there. And the person that is your contact doesn't show up in the airport. You get a sense of desperation. You get a sense of panic. You don't know exactly what you're going to do. And this is where David is in this sense of his life, this time of his life. David has in this psalm a deep sense of anxiety. And this is a very short psalm. It's only 6 verses, but it is as intense as it is short. We can understand this. We go through times in our life where we sense a time of desperation. We sense as though maybe God has abandoned us. And Voltaire, who was the atheist of the 18th century, he was a critic of the church, and he said that in his lifetime, his writings, think of this arrogance, that in his lifetime, his writings would make the Bible obsolete. Voltaire said at his death, he said, "I am abandoned by man and I'm abandoned by God." Now we can understand an atheist saying that, but can a Christian say that? Well, certainly they can cry out from their heart, and that's exactly what David does in this psalm. He cries out with a sense of abandonment. How does he cry out? Well, he senses that God is silent. He has sought the Lord, and yet God is silent. Look with me in these first 2 verses. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" God is silent before David. And so David wrestles with this, and he wrestles. One of the ways that he wrestles with the silence of God is that he wrestles with God about the timing of things in his life. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face?" Verse 2, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul?" And then for the fourth time in verse 2, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And so he's wrestling with God's timing in this silence. He says in verse 2 that he says, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day?" This word for counsel means he's making plans. And he's thinking about the future, and he's thinking about what he needs to do in the future. And he lifts this up in prayer to God, and God doesn't answer. And as far as David's concerned, the opportunity is past, and God hasn't answered. He asks for relief, and God's answer is not yet. He's wrestling with God's timing. The second thing that he's wrestling with, the silence of God, is injustice that's going on around him. He speaks of his enemies. And if you would, look with me in verse 4. It says, "And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken." And so, sir, during this time that seems to be silence from God, he's wrestling also with injustice, which is coming from enemies around him. Several years ago, I preached on a psalm where David is specifically dealing with the enemies around him, and I went back and I counted. There are 150 psalms. Not all of them have been written by David, so you have to bear that in mind. But 75 out of 150 psalms, enemies are spoken of, and either David or another godly person wrestling with the enemies around them. And David certainly had his enemies. For a number of years, he was pursued like an animal through the Judean wilderness, which possibly is when this psalm was written. He was chased at the same time by the Philistines. And after he became king, there was political intrigue. He was betrayed by others. And all of that was part and parcel of his office. But then of all things, toward the end of his life, he was betrayed by his own son, Absalom, who became his enemy. And so he was wronged in many ways. And so he seeks the Lord and he wonders, what about my enemies? What are you going to do about them, Lord? And yet there is no answer. And we know in our own life that we have been wronged at times and we ask God to make it right and nothing happens. We sought to follow God and our life is full of trouble. And we say, where's the justice in this? We may have gone through an unbiblical divorce, and it wasn't on us, but it was on the one who was our partner. We say, Lord, where is the justice in this? Or we could have been through a business deal where a person cheated us, and we ask, where is the justice in this, O God? Or an unfair employer, or a firing, or a lawsuit that we don't deserve. All of this, we ask, where's God's justice? What about my enemies? Are you going to deal with them? Well, he moves even further. And not only does he speak to God about the timing, and not only does he speak about injustice during this period of silence, but he also speaks about exhaustion. And when God is silent, there often can be exhaustion that results. A trial continues and continues and continues. And you see this in his words again, how long? And he repeats it four times. He's exhausted of asking God, how long? And then it says in verse 3, it says, enlighten my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. He says, if this keeps on going on, I'm going to die. It's too much for me. And then he speaks about being overcome. And he speaks about being shaken. This issue of exhaustion is a part of God's silence. The trial continues and continues. And it's unrelenting as a pack of dogs that has a scent. This trial just keeps on coming and keeps on coming. Andrew Fuller, Bible commentator of a century ago, said this: it is not under the sharpest trials that we have the danger of fainting, but under the enduring ones. He says Job withstood the devastating trials that suddenly overtook him in succession. But it was when he could see no long-term remedy that he began to buckle. And so exhaustion before the silence of God. After years of struggle, the war-scarred saint may lift his eyes to heaven and say, where are you? You've promised, and yet where are you? And finally, there is the heart of the issue, and that is the silence of desertion. It's the feeling of being deserted, as though God is not there. Sometimes there's a silence from God because of our sin. And we read in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so deaf that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. And sometimes when God is silent is because we are harboring unconfessed sin in our life. And we're unwilling to repent of that sin. But that does not seem to be the case here with David at this time that he writes this psalm. There's something more going on here. The Puritans used to talk about how God deals with his children. And they speak about a special time in a Christian's life when God the Father draws alongside through the Holy Spirit his child, and as it were, he picks up and he hugs his child. And during that time, we sense very abundantly in our heart the love of God for us. We sense God's presence as being very close to us. And thankfully, that is one of the ways that God deals with His children. But also, there are other times that God deals very differently with us. And it is a mystery. And it is when God seems to be silent. And the Puritans talked about this as the dark night of the soul, a time of struggle for the believer. One night, not long after Sally and I had gotten married, I had been, while I was single, a very good friend, and still a friend, of a guy I went to college with. And he, while I was in seminary, after he finished college, he began to manage a health food store. He's a very strong guy and a triathlete. And he managed a health food store. And the guy that he managed the store for had an apartment above the store. And so he lived above the health food store. And about a month before I got this call in the middle of the night, his boss had said that they were not making a profit and they're going to have to shut down the store. And so in one day, he lost his job and he lost his house. And so this was a few weeks later, and it was 1:30, somewhere between 1:30 and 2 in the morning that he called. And I told Sal, of course, told my wife where I was going, and she understood. And so I went to his home. And again, this is a strapping guy. He's a very godly guy, memorized whole chapters of Scripture and taught Sunday school class. And so he was a strong Christian. And he was physically a strong man. And he came to the car and he had a towel over his face and wouldn't take it down. And he sat in the passenger side of the car. And he was broken. He was sobbing. And that night he had, after work, he had gone by his girlfriend's house. He was hoping to eventually ask her to marry him. And he went by just as a lark thought he would go by and say hello. And he walked up to the door, and there was a glass window in the door, and he knocked on the door and waited. And he looked in the glass window, and she was in there with another guy in a very compromising situation. And he just turned around and he was crushed. And he said, you know, in the last few weeks, I've lost my job. I've lost my house, home. And now I've lost the girl that I love. And he said, but what really, really troubles me is I feel that God's not near to me. I feel that He's not close to me during this time. And that's really the heart of the issue. That's the heart of the issue. And that's what David senses at this point in his life. And so what does he do? Well, darkness does come to our life as Christians. As we follow with the Lord, there are periods of darkness. And part of the trial is that we don't understand exactly why they are there. That's part of the trial. And so David experiences this, and there are two responses, and we see him actually in both responses. At the beginning of the psalm, we see him take one response, and then as often as it is in the psalms, David will begin to take the other response. And you actually, in the psalms, are able to see that transition, and that is what is such a blessing for us, because we identify with David's struggle. And yet we need His encouragement through the Holy Spirit to turn in the way that we should be turning. The first way that we deal, and it is the most natural way that we deal with this type of difficulty, and then a silence from God concerning it, is that we turn inward. We turn into ourselves. And when we do that, it brings about doubt. Because we cannot control it. We cannot control the situation. We may try. It brings doubt. It brings confusion. And not just mental confusion, it brings spiritual confusion into our thought, because we're taking our eyes away. from the Lord. And this, if it's not dealt with, will bring about anger in our life, and that anger will begin to grow cold, and it will become bitterness. And then there can even be, because of this, a hardness of heart and a rebellion ultimately toward God. It's a dangerous thing to turn inwardly. But David does that. This is when he, in these first two verses, how long, O Lord? He's turning inwardly. And yet he turns outwardly. As he works through this, as God ministers to him, even possibly as he writes this psalm, he turns toward the Lord. But, he says in verse 5, but. And so he turns toward the Lord. He prays. We can either, as believers, allow our circumstances to interpret our theology, to interpret our faith. That's turning inwardly. Or we can turn outwardly toward the Lord. And our faith and the truth of the Word of God interprets our circumstances. It's one or the other. And often there's a fight between those two. So David prays. He disregards his feelings. And he prays. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful book, Spiritual Depression, he says, feelings are a wonderful slave, but they are a terrible master. And if you feel abandoned by God, or if you felt abandoned by God and you stop praying because you feel that abandonment, then you are going to begin to live a self-fulfilling prophecy, because your help is in the Lord. That's where your help is. It's not in yourself. Your help is in the Lord. And that's where you must look. You must claim God's promises. They're real. They're more real than this earth. And you must hold on to them. And you must reach out to them with the empty hand of faith and grab hold of those promises. Charles Spurgeon, as I mentioned, not only counseled people during times of despair. His great weakness, and he talks about this often, that he dealt with throughout his ministry, was depression. And he would go into deep times of depression. This is arguably the greatest preacher in the English language. And he would go into great times of depression. And he would say that what you must do is you must be as Job. And you must disregard your feelings, and you must say to God, though you slay me, I will hope in you. Though you take it all away, I still will hope in you. That's an act of faith. That's turning toward him. So what does he do? Very quickly, I want you to see four things. None of these are long, but stay with me for a few minutes. First of all, David moves from demanding to dependence. He moves from demanding to dependence. When you go through times of trial, you can sit down with your pastor, you can sit down with Steve, and he can minister to you and he can talk with you, but there's no one who can tell you specifically all the reasons that you're going through a trial. God can use one trial in our life and it can redound to fruit in our life for 50 years afterwards. We don't know specifically all the reasons that God gives us a trial. But I can tell you this, there is always one certain reason that God places a trial in your life. And that is to draw you to Himself. That is always true. There will be other specifics we might not fully understand, but that is always true. He is placing that trial there to draw you to Himself. Listen to these words. When we sense abandonment, it is just that. It is sensing it. It is not real. Matthew Henry writes these words, "The God of Israel, the Savior, is sometimes a God that hides himself, but never a God who is absent. Sometimes in the dark, but never at a distance." And so instead of making demands to God, we submit to Him. We humble ourselves before Him. When you are dependent upon God, you are at your strongest. When you are dependent upon God, you are at your strongest. And so we must be as Samuel was and open our scriptures and read and think through the truths of God and think about the promises of God and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." We move from demanding things to submission and dependence. Secondly, he moves from looking at his circumstances to looking at the character of God. Look with me in verse 5. "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice." He moves from his circumstances to looking to the character of God. In these Psalms where David is lamenting, in the book of Psalms, there are two principal questions that are asked by David over and over and over again. How long and why? Those are the two big questions in the book of Psalms as David is lamenting before God. How long and why? And what is so interesting is that God rarely answers either of those questions. Rarely does he answer either of those two questions. We would like God to fold a map out in front of us and say, "This is what's going to happen here. This is what's going to happen here. And 3 years from now, this is what's going to happen." And it doesn't happen that way. And why? Why does God not give us a map? It'd be so nice if he would give us a map. Why? Because we would trust the map instead of following him, having our hand in his. We would look to the map and make it our idol, instead of worshiping him. God calls us to focus not on our circumstances, but what he has revealed to us. And what he has revealed to us is his character. He has revealed to us his character. And he tells us that he is all loving. He tells us that he is wise, that he is all powerful, that he is one who knows us better than we know ourselves. He tells us that all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he calls us to look to him and to his character. And this is what he says, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness." If you mark words in your Bible, this is one you want to mark, is the word loving kindness. It's a word used very often in the Old Testament. And it is the Old Testament word, if you will, similar to the word grace in the New Testament. And the word loving kindness means God's covenanted love. And what God, when David says, "I trusted in your loving kindness," he's saying, "I'm trusted in the fact that you have bound yourself to me in your love." Like a marriage. You've bound yourself to me in your love. God's not going to let you go. And when Christ says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," he means it. He's never let you, and you may feel that way, but it's not that. He's there, and he's holding you as tight as he ever has. And he's working in your life. Augustine said this, early father of the church, and he said, "Because God is all-knowing, and because he is all-wise, and because he is all-powerful, that he treats every one of his children as though they are his only child." Isn't that a wonderful thought? That he has purposes for his church as a whole, but he also has purposes for each and every one of us as though we were the only child that his son died for. It's a beautiful statement, and it makes us to see how personal God's word is to us. He moves then from hope rather than doubt. He says, "But I have trusted in your salvation. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." When we sense abandonment again, it is just that, is a sense. It is our limited, momentary perspective. God's love, God's goodness, his salvation endures forever. And the trials that we face in this life have to begin to be viewed in terms of the whole context of our life. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life now. And our lives will be forever. Our lives will be forever. And what we experience now is but a blink. It is but a moment. It is but just a second. Our real life begins when we see Christ, whether in His second coming or at the moment that we die. And that is the context in which we experience this life. If we could just grasp that more and more, it changes the whole dynamic. Alan Gardner was a missionary in 1851. They found his body in a boat on Tierra de Fuego on the island. He died of thirst with the ocean lapping at his feet. He ran out of food and water. He died alone. He died in great pain. His last words, which he had placed upon himself so it would be found, were written in this note: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Do you live in dependence instead of demand? Do you look to God's character instead of your circumstance? Do you live in hope rather than despair? Well, finally, notice what happens at the end of this psalm. David says, how does he respond ultimately? He says, "I will sing to the Lord." He responds ultimately in worship. He responds in worship. He prays that God would give him enlightenment in verse 3. "Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death." And in worship, that's exactly what God does. He opens our eyes. The word "enlighten" in the Hebrew refers to someone who has for some reason gone blind, but is now having their sight restored. And when we worship the Lord, and when we bow before Him, when we sing praises to His name, the lights come on. And He gives us an understanding of who He is, and an understanding that He has a plan for our life, that He has a plan for His church, and that He's working His purposes forward. A similar song is a psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73, and he goes into the house of the Lord to gain understanding, and he says this at the end of the psalm: "Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and beside You I desire nothing on earth. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Your works." It gives us perspective. The man sitting in the manure and the rice paddy is a man you know the name of. He was not court-martialed. He was found by Chinese guerrillas who helped him get out, and by John Birch, a missionary. That's right, the John Birch Society, named after him. The missionary John Birch helped him get out of China and back to American lines. His name was Jimmy Doolittle. And he thought his mission had failed, but he was able to drop his payload over Japan. That caused Japan to begin to take a more defensive posture. And that caused them to set up the Battle of Midway, which military historians tell us was a turning point of the war in the Pacific. We don't know what God is doing with the struggles and the trials of our life. We don't understand His perspective and His work. And so we need to take encouragement that our Lord is at work. I want to simply conclude with this. And that is, there is a trial that God has placed on someone that was specifically designed to separate them from God. And that trial was the cross. And on the cross, our Lord said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Because Christ was forsaken on the cross. And that happened because God laid our sins, the sins of His people, on Christ. And because Christ was forsaken, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will never be forsaken. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for a time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. We ask, Lord, as we're going through trials and difficulties, that you would remind us of your ongoing presence, that you would remind us of your great purposes in our life and for the life of your church, and that, Lord, by depending upon you, that we might walk strongly because you are our strength and you are our salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. May we stand for the benediction. And now may God's grace and his mercy and his peace be with us both now and forevermore. Amen.